now time to think outside the box of what we've always known.
I myself will tend my sheep and have them lie down, declares the sovereign Lord.
I think that's a profound turning point in somebody's relationship with God.
And our hope in starting this was that this would become an ever-expanding conversation.
Just two real guys talking about life. That's a nice tagline.
I'm Wayne Jacobson.
And I'm Brad Cummings.
And welcome to another edition of The God Journey. Well, this is show number 170. Can you believe it?
170 of these things?
We're almost going into syndication now.
Wow, that's a lot.
That is a lot.
Dude, we're long-winded.
Must be time for a fourth disc, which we haven't done yet. So a fourth archive disc.
I have no idea. How many can you fit on those? Massive amounts, huh?
It's about 40-ish, 40 of them in MP3. So it's probably time to do that again. But what do you say this be our last one?
Well, if that's what the Lord wants, then that's what the Lord can have, man.
170 sounds like a good number to me.
Hey, just hit 170 and stop. I think my speedometer stops there.
We're done. Thanks for coming.
You're never going to be able to stop.
Oh, I can.
I don't think you can help yourself.
I think someday we'll get a little tap on the shoulder that says, you're done. And we will be.
And you know the nice thing about us?
And hopefully it's not the angel of death.
The nice thing about us is I think we actually would stop. I don't think we would be like a cowboy in a Western dying all over the screen. Oh.
Yeah, I don't see that happening. That's for sure.
No, I mean, I think that's part of the wonderful freedom is to do something for as long as God kind of directs you to do it. And then when he says, no, go someplace else. Doing that is like really wisdom.
Yeah, but our lives have sure. I look over the last 170 shows, and our lives have changed a little bit in the interim.
You think?
To say the least.
Yeah, they've changed a lot there, Wayne.
Boy, they have. I heard from Michael, our friend in Kenya, who's been helping us get some help to some people. They were just on a mission in the northern part of Kenya, helping in some of the affected area. But he said they came up against a guy there who was real ancestral power kind of guy. Cult started in the 40s and 50s. A lot of people following all this ancestral power and false teaching. And he said they just had a breakthrough with the gospel. Many accepted Jesus who were sharing his great love. We've only given out the Lord name of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the first and final prophet, and that God didn't send his son to judge sinners, but that sinners would be saved through him. Good stuff. And they're going to name a building. They've got a building they're going to use for education stuff. They've been so blessed by some of the books I sent them for my stuff. They're going to call it the He Loves Me Life Stream Center.
There you go.
And I kind of encouraged them not to do that.
Oh, you could have had a building in Kenya.
Well, the first time they were going to name it the Wayne Jacobson something. I'm going,
And that really didn't float your boat. Figured that. You'd ask that.
So now they're going with
but
Christ.
But the He Loves Me thing, that's pretty good. That's a nice reminder.
But then the Life Stream, and then you got a denomination going. And
drop the Life Stream, but just go with He Loves Me.
But they're going with Christ is the Hope Education Center.
There you go.
So I'd like to send my appreciation to the entire brothers and sisters. I know they have the needs also, but they have count themselves nothing for sacrificing for their brothers and sisters in the Lord. They're really, really grateful. And I actually, Truth in Packaging Laws, which we're nuts about here, I said last time, remember, that the money that kind of comes in usually is about what we've sent them anyway. Well, that wasn't true. After we got off the air, last time we did that, checks came in. It totaled another $3,000, way over. So we'll be sending another check out that way to
help
them.
That's awesome.
So, yeah. So I guess Sarah and I were just not generous enough last time. I don't know. We thought we were, but there you go.
That's all good.
More came in, so we're really, really grateful for those that have helped them get through this difficult time. And then I got this from Terry, and I thought this is such a great letter because I think this is what transformation looks like. She said, I resigned from pastoral work at our local church. It was messy and went all pear-shaped relationally. Do you know what pear-shaped
relationally? Yes, I do.
What is it? Could you explain it to us?
Well, you know the pear-shaped thing. It just goes all, it's like going sideways. We would use the term, it just kind of went all sideways.
Oh, I've never heard pear-shaped relationally before. That's interesting. I said, I was quite a mess, and it came to my relationship with Jesus. But all of the relationships have since been healed. We talked and hugged it out. That was lovely. And my relationship with Jesus has never been this good. Anyway, I'm good friends with the new pastors there now. And they asked me to come back and do a presentation on some of the stuff I'm doing and working with the homeless. She was hesitant for a few reasons. And they called a few times to try to talk me into it. The decider, though, was amazing. Their words were, we want you to do this because we want people here to know that we approve of what you're doing. And because we want people to hear about your ministry. She said, now I know what they meant by this, and it was lovely. But as they said it, I found myself smiling. mainly because in the past I would have loved that. I would have loved being held up as some sort of
validation.
Example and having the approval of others. But what went through my mind was, oh, wow, I don't need your approval to do this stuff. I'm not doing this for you.
Oh, it's free.
No, I don't have a ministry. This is just the outworking of my life in Jesus. She said the freedom of that. I found myself smiling and agreed to talk, not for their reasons, but because I knew I didn't need to do it. Thanks again, guys, for all the time you put into putting together the podcast. I've loved interacting with your thoughts and ideas on your life with him. Isn't that cool?
That is cool.
I love when freedom sneaks up on somebody.
I tell you, the whole freedom from needing the validation of others, that is huge.
There's been a lot of reaction to it since our last podcast, which was on that very theme. I think that is part of what this whole freedom from religion. Religion is so built by our approvals. You know, we're in the right place at the right time, saying the right words, and everybody likes us. And then when you kind of jump out of line and you make people nervous, I think losing that need to validate is the biggest freedom that God has for people.
You think of how Satan came to tempt Jesus. You know, if you are. It's this whole thing of, you know, if that's who you are, that, well, then kind of prove it. You know, don't, why don't you show it, demonstrate it. And it's that, you know, perform for me so I can affirm that that's what, and it's like, if he was insecure, he would have taken the bait.
Yeah.
But because he knew who he was, he didn't need to respond to that. And I just think, gosh, think of how many hours that would have saved you in your lifetime.
Oh, my goodness, yes. I love that phrase that keeps appearing in the Gospels about Jesus. He knew who he was. He knew where he came from and where he was going. And so none of the normal ways humans manipulate people worked with Jesus, because he knew who he was, he knew where he came from, and he knew where he was going. That is a great freedom.
Other people find that disturbing.
They do. I had a guy write me today, someone that I've met in the past, and kind of a mover shaker kind of a guy. And he wrote to just say, are you guys okay? I've just read this bad stuff about you. He sent me a blog where it was really attacking me for my involvement with the shack. It's I hadn't seen the blog, actually. I was really edified this morning. And at the end of it, he goes, so I just want to know how you're doing, which I love that. I thought it was great. He said, I think the shack's great. I just can't imagine having all this stuff said about me. And I just, the phrase that always comes to mind at times like that, something that became real in my life about 12 years ago, when you care what people think of you, you're owned by anyone willing to lie about you.
Wow.
And I even read the blog, and so much of it that isn't true. It accuses me of being emergent, accuses me of, you know, being part of a movement I'm not a part of. But it's all the whole guilt by association dynamics. And I read it going, you know, I wrote back and said, you know what? Honestly, this stuff doesn't bother me. I think God's even using the lies to feed a controversy, to do what God wants to do with this stuff. And, you know, my friends and family and all is well where I live. So I'm not too worried about what other people can throw up on their little blogs and things.
Yeah, you know, in all that matters, things are well.
Things are very well. Well, we said we had to tackle some troublesome scriptures.
Uh-oh.
So this originally came from Christopher, threw a few at us and said, hey, I'd love to, guys, we think about this. When I was reading this last retreat I did for some Vineyard men up there, one of the things that kept coming up in the midst of teaching about love and grace, and these were not people who were there because they've heard of Wayne Jacobson, want Wayne Jacobson stuff. I was invited by the people who were facilitating this retreat. And so some of them weren't necessarily ready for, and they weren't hostile to it, but they just had what about this verse? What about this verse? And one guy said to me as he was leaving, we need a Wayne Jacobson study Bible. So every time I'm going, gee, what does that verse mean? I'm going, you know what? I don't ever want to see.
No, you probably don't need one of those.
A Wayne Jacobson study Bible. Hopefully what people do, and I may be talking through some of this today. We haven't done any research on these verses. So I thought it'd be best just to respond kind of off the top of our heads in dealing with them, because that's, I think, mostly how we deal with stuff like this anyway. If you don't have a...
I think that's where most people, you know, it's like they're not ready for, oh, if someone asks me this question, it's like, you know what? Answer out of the nature of the relationship and your understanding.
Yeah, and if you have to go back to the Greek and twist up a bunch of words to make them mean something they don't mean to get it to think what you think it ought to say, it's just kind of nuts, I think.
I would agree.
Why do that? So here's some of the questions, and maybe as we sort through some of this, we'll see where to go from here. Matthew 5:48. This one is one of those passages that I think drives people nuts. I actually like it. But it says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I don't even see why that's a troublesome scripture. Unless you're thinking human performance.
And then it's a seriously huge pole vault and you don't have a pole.
Well, then it's hilarious. If that's what Jesus means, listen, you be perfect as your father. Go do that on your own. We don't have a hope. I mean, that ship sailed a long, long time ago.
You know, I think so awesome about that verse is not that it sort of puts you up as this huge, like, thing you've got to reach as a target, but our perfection comes from our Father who is perfect. Be ye perfect, not apart from him, but as your Father in heaven is perfect.
Yeah, but we'll see that as a standard. You know, be perfect as, you know, here's the comparison.
I know that.
We'll chuck it up there with God.
But I'll be honest, if that's it, then that's ridiculous, and that's the New Testament, and this is a life empowered by Paul makes it real clear. He says, the life that I live, I don't live by my own energy, my own strength. Yep. He says, I live it by the very faith of the Son of God, where he's talking about a life force that lives inside him who is Jesus.
Yep.
So if it's the perfect one coming to dwell inside me to express his life, I really don't have to sweat that verse. If it is something else, we don't have a snowball's chance in hell. There's no way you and I are going to measure up to something we're not.
And this is obviously that ending verse of chapter 5 of what is the Sermon on the Mount, and part of it. And what the Sermon on the Mount is, it's all about, hey, you think lust is an issue when you just, you know, when you commit adultery? Hey, you're just thinking about it. It's the same thing. I mean, it's that passage where Jesus is really saying, this sin runs so much deeper than you know. It's not about just changing the outside. It's about something changing on the inside. And that's where perfection comes. That's where completeness, wholeness comes. Not from outside our flesh trying to perform perfection for God. And Paul's all over, hey, if you've got confidence in your own flesh, you think you can do this God journey thing, you are out of your mind. You will kill yourself. It does not work, has not worked, will never work. That's why Jesus offered us transformation through a relationship. You come and know me, let me change the way you think and live and process and are motivated, and you'll live differently on the outside. Does Jesus want us complete? Well, of course he does. So does God. But what the New Testament is replete with is there's a process by which that happens, not that this is a performance pull off.
And I think if you look at the whole context of the Sermon on the Mount, you know, the key to gaining anything seems to be the loss of just about everything. You know, it's in our spiritual bankruptcy, our own poverty, that true riches are found. You look at all of that, it's like, well, I don't mind if that verse initially smacks you right up on the head and you go like, oh, man, I am undone. Great. Now be filled.
Yeah.
You know, the whole dynamic that it's like, if this is something you're supposed to do apart from him, you've already left the whole purpose of this relationship with God. I don't think there's a single thing we're meant to do apart from him.
Exactly. Yep.
So whatever that means.
In fact, Jesus simply said, apart from me,
you can do nothing.
Yeah, it's pretty clear.
So it's like, you know, I think the problem with these kind of verses come when you do, quote, take them out of context, or you let them stand isolated and alone, and you don't hear them in the full context of from Genesis to Revelation, the revelation of that God. Because I would read this and I just go like, guess what? I know this God. And whatever, if that ends up contorting you in some religious condemnation, you're misreading that verse.
Well, yeah, that to me, that's the dangerous context. These things are read in performance-based settings where human effort is being used to get people to act better, do better. And you read a lot of verses in the New Testament into that environment, and the scripture is still true, but the application is so false, it undermines the scripture.
Yeah.
Because Jesus is saying, be perfect as my... And you know what the response of me reading that would be? Oh, yeah, me too, Jesus. Yeah, I want... That's what I want. Keep changing me. It's not, oh, boy, I better, you know, tighten up my bootstraps and try harder today. Because it's just when you lose the sense that I'm good enough to transform me for God, when I lose that sense, then you get to verses like this and you get to go, hey, rah, rah, I'm there. I'm on that page.
Yeah, and you also look at if that verse is about achievement, well, then even if it were to be, quote, about achievement, I think you've got to put it into the context of growth and maturity. When you look at a little kid who's kind of just growing up, You don't expect him to be able to do things that a mature adult can. You don't expect him to be able to reason in ways that a mature adult can. So a little kid, if the bar is the ultimate God perfection, well, you would need to look at this little kid and go like, gosh, it is possible for a little kid in his infancy, in his immaturity, in his unfinished state, to look at something that he's doing and to come away with a thought of, ah, perfect. As if in keeping with the grace and maturity where someone should be at. Even if it was to be achievement, I think if you take this and you remove this from a sense of, guess what, God knows me. He knows how much I know. He knows how developed I am, how responsive I am. And when I think he looks upon me, I don't think he's asking for me to do backflips about something I don't even know how to walk in. I think he's going like, in keeping with your development, I think you can look down and go like, oh, it's just perfect.
Yeah, and one day you're going to even say, we're going here, son. Here's where hopefully we're going to get someday. And you go, yeah, I'm in. But I think a real part of this journey is for people to embrace the process and embrace where they are in that process today. This is where I am. I'm still screwing up here. I don't get that. I'm still struggling there. But you know what? I keep climbing onto God's lap every day and keep saying, God, I want to know you more, live in your life, be transformed. But accepting where we are in that process today,
yeah,
I think is a great freedom.
You look at, you have the whole Vineyard book.
It's out of print now, so no one has the Vineyard.
Okay, so no one has it, but I have it on my shelf.
Okay.
I remember just the absolute value of recognizing that, you know what, in spite of all the sermons, we don't live in eternal spring, where everything's meant to be nothing but blossoms and fruit and everything. There's the reality of a winter season where it's like, you know what? For you to have no fruit there is perfect.
Yeah, it is. Absolutely.
And if you miss that understanding of life and seasons and cycles and everything else, you know, a little tree that's just putting forth blossoms but doesn't have any mature fruit, if that's its season, that's perfect.
It is perfect. Absolutely. And then this from Matthew 18:9. And if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out, throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be thrown into the fires of hell. And he goes, what? Are you kidding me? So Matthew is saying Jesus is for self-mutilation?
I'd help you on that one, but I can't see. Both my eyes offended me on the way over here, and I plucked them out.
Oh, wow. Good thing that verbal GPS is working. You might not have gotten here.
So what's your response to that old Wayne Jacobson?
Oh, I thought you were going to climb right into that puppy. Well, first of all, no one does this.
Yeah.
I don't know of anyone that we know, even the most legalistic people about scriptures.
Let's just look at the 12 disciples. Who had the best shot at maybe following this out? Did any of them mess up?
I don't know of anybody.
It looks like they all messed up. You can't get past the first four chapters to realize, whoops, yeah, they didn't really have that going. And did they lose arms and limbs and fingers and eyeballs? And
nobody has an I know in the history of this thing. And I think what Jesus is talking about here is taking stuff very, very seriously. I think he's this hyperbolic, it's hyperbole, he's exaggerating a point, but saying take sin seriously in your life because God does. This is not, it doesn't matter, God's grace, he forgives, so sin all you want, it's no big deal. What he's saying is take this stuff seriously and bring it to God and let God transform you. It's in the context of Matthew 16, or Matthew 18, excuse me. It's dealing with a brother who sins against you and is not repentant. And he's just saying be serious about the kinds of sins that twist you up and would lead you astray. But I don't think he's advancing any kind of self-mutilation as the possibility of that.
So what do you do with the folks who, you know, they're on the more literalist side of the Bible and its interpretation, and they would go like, well, if that's what he meant, that's not what he said.
And what do I do?
Yeah.
I run from people. I'm really not going down that road with you. Pluck away, my dear friend. Gouge on out.
Well, I do find it a little bit hypocritical, the fact that the folks that want to get so serious about this verse are typically not coming from a place of honest inquiry, of going like, oh, I'm really afraid it actually says that. You know, it's really bizarre that, you know, it's like, well, if that's what it really says and if that's really what your bent is, then how come you haven't done it?
Yeah.
And I'd have to just say, look, I chickened out. I took a grace exit at some point and just went, you know what? I don't believe Jesus the Jesus I know that's in these full pages all over the place is talking about self-mutilation. I don't believe he is. I think he's talking about getting to the source of something.
Well, this is a part of knowing not just the book, but the author. If you pull this verse out of Scripture all by itself, here's the rules. But again, the context, he's going to forgiveness about his brother and sin and all that, but he's talking about offending little ones. He's talking about being a person that, because of your sin, is destroying other people. And that, you can say, is he talking about child molesters here?
Yeah.
And if he is, then he's not talking about, well, you know what, that's a process. You got to work your way out of that someday. Don't worry about it till you do. I think he's saying there are some sins, particularly in their abuse of others, that rise to the level of get it fixed.
Yeah.
Or go to jail or get in a place where you can't exercise that sin. That's really what he's getting to. And I do think there are sins. I mean, there's, you know, weaknesses and impatience and angers, things that are in our lives just normally that, yeah, they do impact other people. But then there's he's really talking about offending a small child in a way that destroys them. And Jesus
right.
is saying, woe to you who do that. And here's what you yeah. need to do. So I would, you know, if somebody's going to do a child molesting issues in their life, I'm not saying, yeah, you know, that's just grace. God will change over time. I'm going, okay, what do we do so that you will not do this again while Jesus is healing your life?
Yeah, you look at the Old Testament and you look at, you know, they even sort of list a whole set of consequences for certain sin. And you get some people that probably, oh, all sin's the same. Well, yeah, all sin's the same in the fact that it separates us. It removes me from that intimacy place with God. Not that can't be recoverable, but that's the death part of separation. It's like, you know what? The wages of that is death, separation.
Yep.
But it gives different consequences. And so it does not treat all sin the same. And you're talking about, in this situation, we're talking about, is Jesus as just a grace gospel? No, he gets real serious and goes right to the issue that says, this is not okay.
Yeah, particularly if what you're doing is causing someone else to sin or struggle or be broken.
Or brings destruction to somebody else.
And all you have to know somebody who was a victim of something like child molestation, and it is often a lifelong impacting kind of brokenness. So
yeah.
I think Jesus, that's what I love about the gospel. He's so graceful about how God touches, loves, and heals us, but he's not unserious about sin and saying, look, you can't hurt people. And if you got to go to prison.
Then he's not winking at wrongdoing.
That's absolutely right. Okay, in Ephesians 4:24, and put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness.
That's a trouble verse?
I don't know why. So what is the new self? What about the conversion experience? It seems interesting to me that some people have a conversion experience, which their life is very different from the prior one. So what the heck is all this? I've heard my whole life about this. You know what it sounds like, poor Christopher, is in one of these performance dynamics things. So everything about putting on the new self means I got to try harder.
An experience.
Instead of putting on the new self is, I'm putting on Christ. I'm going to live by his faith. That Galatians 2:20, living by the work he's doing in my life. And that changes. I think putting on the new self is just, oh, I want to do that every day. I want Jesus teach me how to do that. I want to put on Christ and live in that reality.
But I think, if nothing else, very clearly, we're talking about the dynamic that, you know, when salvation enters into somebody's life, what actually happens? Well, I think their dead spirit inside is raised to newness of life and joined. It says we are one spirit with him. Okay, so it's joined. The Holy Spirit's dwelling inside me. My spirit and his spirit are one. Well, I got this darn thing called the soul, my mind, my will, my emotions. And that doesn't, unfortunately, get instantly transformed. Now, some people have encounters and experiences, and they're dramatic, they're wonderful. But can you command someone to have that? It seems like you can receive one, you can be a part of one, but it doesn't seem like you and I have any control over the dynamics of that.
Very true. And I think people like this, you know, you talk about somebody that comes to Christ, immediately their whole life is different. As for some that is in one or two areas of their life, I don't know of any ongoing believer for which sanctification isn't an ongoing process. There may be one or two areas of the life that just crumble instantly. I know that happens at times for people. I think it's great when it does. I don't think it's normal. I don't think that's how it always happens, or maybe even mostly happens. And again, being comfortable with the process Jesus and I are in. How is he changing me? How is he shaping me? How is he transforming me?
Yeah. And so, I think the whole idea of putting on that new self is that, you know what, there's such a way for me to live that I can be, quote, saved, And yes, my eternal destination is secure. But my everyday life may reflect nothing of that. And that's a profound contradiction. But it's still true.
Yep.
And so I think the issue is, you know what, live in such a way that I'm drawing from that life of the Spirit, that I'm not leaning unto my own understanding, but in all my ways I am acknowledging Him, and I'm allowing His guidance to come into all those areas of my life. I think it's that whole idea of living in a dialogue.
And how can you read the New Testament and not understand this process? That's what I hate about proof texting. You pull a little verse out here, you pull a little verse out there, and oh no, it looks like something horrible is happening. Instead of going, oh my gosh, when even in Colossians, this is Ephesians is the verse that Christopher quoted, but Colossians, there's that thing about, you know, put on this and put on that. It begins with this, therefore, as God's children, holy and dearly loved. And then it starts putting out the list of ways to live. But it starts with that premise. And don't do that to get loved. Because you're loved.
It's declaring that you are that already.
You are there. Now learn to live in the growing reality of what God has done in you. And so to the degree today in relationship circumstances, I can put on a new way of living and put on a new. That's how we live this life.
Well, I think it's interesting because you can hear the commands in Scripture as if, you know what, here's your laundry list of how you better behave. You better get this right. Or you can also hear them as life-giving promises that are calling forth something out of you that, guess what, has been divinely placed inside you and can be called out.
Yep.
You know, the whole idea of, you know, be ye holy because I am holy. It's like, well, great. I get to be.
Yep.
As opposed to, oh, how do I make that happen?
Yep.
It's like, guess what? There's something inside me that I didn't have prior to my life with Him.
That's why this whole religious obligation performance thing is so dastardly. And it's why a lot of people I know get turned off to reading Scripture, because they always read it with those lenses on.
It beats you coming and going.
Yeah, by the time you're done reading Scripture, you're like, oh, crud, I'm even worse a failure than I thought I was. Instead of doing that, instead of coming away going, oh my gosh, look what God's doing in me. Look what's being changed in my life. And it can go everywhere. Here's a gal from our website, Sarah, from the forum. She talked about Ezekiel 3:18, which is, when I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him, or you do not speak out to dissuade him of his evil ways in order to save his life, the wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood.
Well, yeah. That's
a great evangelism.
No, I know, but who was that written to?
Ezekiel.
Well, you do have the context of the watchman on the walls.
Exactly.
They do have an assigned responsibility. Was that written to all Israelites everywhere? No.
No.
It wasn't.
Yep.
It was actually written to someone who had a gift, a grace, a responsibility, and then it was calling them unto that.
But then the application is for...
All tell everyone that they're dirty, rotten sinners, or if not, then their blood's on our hands.
Oh, and then we're all going to hell together, because we've all got blood on our hands from all kinds. I mean, it's just... But that's how these verses have been applied for people.
I know
people who taught that stuff.
But I look at that verse and I go, you know what? If God has placed you within the body of Christ and giving you kind of that prophetic watchman on the wall, and it's not self-assigned, you know, that's in huge underlying quotes.
Yes.
It's not self-assigned.
Yep.
I think when God reveals stuff, I look at it as a general rule. He reveals so as to heal. He doesn't just expose somebody else's...
poetic.
I know. I don't think he exposes somebody else's sin just for, like, you know, well, did you know about so-and-so? I think he basically calls and reveals in such a way that, you know what, you're in a place that you can do something. If you're not in a place that you can do something about that, I question the validity of what it is that you've seen other than just to take it to prayer. I don't believe you're supposed to jump on the wall, I'm going to now trumpet it to all people. I think you're talking about a watchman on the wall in those days. He was there as a guard, a post. He was there. He had that responsibility to sound the alarm.
Yep.
Well, we don't have the exact same dynamics today. So if you try to then apply that spiritually, well, okay, nice. But again, it's all in relationship.
Yep. And it all seeks to provoke guilt in people who don't do what they're supposed to be doing.
Which there's another verse, Romans 8:1, therefore there's now no condemnation. So
I think you can safely say if you're involved in a relational engagement with Jesus, anything that's breeding guilt or condemnation in your life is not something Jesus wants you to respond out of. Because if I'm sharing Jesus with my neighbor, because I'm going to feel guilty if I don't, then it's still about me. It's not about them, and they're not going to hear it. And I think that's bottom line. What the New Testament frees us to is what you're doing because you would feel guilty if you don't, stop doing that thing. Because that's only going to reinforce in you this wrong kind of thing. Because living guilty is still living a self-centered life. It's all about me feeling better. So if I'm going to feel bad if I don't witness, I'm going to run over there and witness. And then it just doesn't help.
What a total mind bender for people stuck in that.
It is.
Oh, I'm already feeling guilty. And now you're telling me I'm selfish?
Yeah. But so are we all without Jesus touching our life in a way that changes. She goes on to Matthew 10:33, whoever disowns me before men, I'll disown before my Father in heaven. So she said, I just feel guilty all the time about not sharing the life of Jesus. And again, it's one of the things Jesus says, whoever disowns me before men, I'll disown before my Father in heaven. And then you apply that to witnessing. This is not, disowning is not, I didn't share something with somebody. It is, I'm going to disown my relationship with Christ. I'm going to disown that. Not even what Peter does at the denial seems to rise to that level. Because Jesus
did. Yeah, I don't think in a moment of fear, quote, hiding because of a lack of courage to name reality, I don't think that's the same thing as disowning.
Absolutely not.
I don't think that's trampling Jesus underfoot. Well, you know, you get the whole blaspheming the Holy Spirit things. I think anyone that's ever been concerned of whether or not that they were, you got to sit there and like, I'm pretty sure you have it, because the guys that may be guilty of that, I'm pretty sure they don't care.
They don't think about it anymore. Well, it did, and this really strikes that 2 Timothy 1 has this little chorus kind of thing in it, this little poem moment. It says, if we disown him, he'll also disown us. But I like the one right after that. It says, and if we are faithless, he'll remain faithful.
Yeah, that one doesn't quite fit the same.
Boy, you know, the whole little parallel thing going on here is, okay, if we were faithless, then obviously he's going to be faithless. But it says, no, he'll remain faithful because he can't disown himself. Now, how does that shed light on the things that Jesus was saying about disowning him?
You look at that dynamic of disowning. It's not something that you can do by mistake. It's not something that you can do just haphazardly. You know, it didn't just, oh, for an instance. I think what it speaks to is the reality of desired relationship. I think in the very heart of God, there isn't coercion. He's not looking at you like, I own you and you must love me.
Well, that's kind of what a lot of people got out of the Old Testament.
I understand that. I think they got it wrong.
I do too, absolutely.
And so when you look at that, that whole dynamic that if you so choose to say, I don't want to have anything to do with God, you know, whatsoever, you completely walk away knowingly aware of what's going on, I think you sit there, it's like, well, I don't think he's going to stop you. I don't think he's going to force you. He's respecting you as a creation he loves, giving you the right to have relationship or the right to refuse it.
Yeah.
I don't find that scary. I just go, like, that'd be stupid if you forsook that.
Well, that takes us to the next scripture, Matthew 7:21-23, when he talks to, turns to people and says, you know, we cast out devils in your name and we spoke in tongues. And he says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who are wicked.
See, those are some of the more scary verses of all the Bible to me, because here you had a bunch of people who are doing the outward religious actions.
And the charismatic ones.
Yeah.
Powerful ones.
Yeah. I come from that camp. Woohoo. The reality is I look at that and go, like, golly, I can be in a place where I'm doing the very, quote, acts of God, which there isn't the question of whether they were validly doing them.
No, that's not brought into question.
But there is that reality that you didn't ever have any intimate relationship. You didn't really know me. I mean, when the Bible uses the word know, we're talking about that sort of experiential knowledge that Adam knew Eve and they gave birth to Cain. You're talking...
Watch your mouth.
There's,
keep in the PG rating.
Okay,
best we can.
But you're talking about an intimacy of experiential knowledge where it's not just a head deal. It's like this is a lived out reality. And so when you take that verse and, you know, you can get scared with it, or you can just hear its tenor, its call. It's beckoning you to a place of reality with him. And it's not scoring your points for all the great external power gifts you got.
But how often do we miss that, what I wouldn't even think is an undercurrent of the New Testament? I would say it is an overcurrent. But by the time we've created a religion called Christianity with its rules and rituals, it's easier to do rules and rituals and to find your validation in falling into these conformity things.
Oh, absolutely.
And then to read stuff like this, which I think is the point. You've missed the whole point of salvation, which was relationship. It wasn't even about miracle working. Go back to 1 Corinthians 13. Hey, it's not about tongues and prophecy. It's not about all that stuff. If you do have great knowledge above all and have not love, you are nothing but a banging cymbal. You're just a bunch of noise. Completely throughout the New Testament, there's this overcurrent of, it is about relationship with me. It's about knowing me, walking alongside me. It's not about doing my things. Just like the older brother on the farm doing dad's works, has no idea who his father is, has no relationship with his father.
Yep.
It's even worse than his younger brother who's figured it out and come home since then. And I think that's what Jesus is underscoring here. It's not to make us all afraid that I could do all this godly stuff, and in the end, he's going to reject me. He calls them wicked. These are not people, I don't think, who are doing all this stuff out of a great heart, motive, and attitude. These were people who were using religious performance as a way to hide from him.
Yeah, when you look at the word wicked, I think most of us go, oh, that's really, really bad. It comes from that basic root, which is where you get the idea of a wick. It's something that's twisted. It's bent.
Yep.
Well, what bends us? Well, if you're wicked by man's approval, guess what? It's going to bend you in some weird ways. That the terrible thing is, it may not be overt evil. It's just as awful.
Yeah, that's what people don't understand. They think, oh, the whole sin stuff, the violation of the 10, killing, murdering, lusting.
Yeah, I'm not doing those.
Those are the really, really, really bad things, and you get twisted doing that stuff. And you do. But you get twisted by religion.
Just as yucky.
Just as yucky.
Well, I mean, what's the list in I think it's 2 Timothy, where it talks about, you know, in the last days, you know, fierce, demon, perilous times are going to come. And it gives a list as to why. And you get all these things. And at the end of it, it's those to hold to a form of godliness but deny the power therein. It's like the religious crowd is like the ultimate of that awful, ugly list.
It is, which I think is what Philippians 2:12 gets to, which everybody, I hear this one all the time. You know, we're talking about the fear of the Lord versus living the love of the Lord. And it's, you know, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So what is that about? You know, we're supposed to respond to fear because, John, you know, 1 John, perfect love casts out fear. The one who fears is not perfected in love. And what I think Philippians 2 is speaking that whole thing right there. Realize your twisted mindset to take something living and twist it into a religious performance that destroys you. It's not the fear and trembling of God. It's not that we better do this because God's going to whack us. It's do this because it's inhuman proclivity, to use a fancy word, to miss this. It's in our human deal to twist something real and make a religion out of it. Because he goes on to say, it's God who is at work in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. That whole verse on its head. It's not him we're fearing. He's at work in us. We get to enjoy the beauty of that work, aware that our own devices can lead us astray very easily.
You don't get a better promise than that. It says that God is in you both to will. Give me the want to. Isn't that a real problem most of the time?
Boy, that's great. Yep.
The things I want to do, I don't do. You know, in that whole dynamic, he's going to give me the want to and the ability to.
Yep.
My gosh, what a comforting verse as opposed to having it used to beat me on the head.
Yeah, well, we got four or five more here, and we're pretty late out of time on this thing. I don't know, a couple quickly. Galatians 5:22, one of the fruits of the Spirit being self-control. And again, that's the one we take and go, okay, you've got to have control of yourself, instead of saying, if this is a fruit of the Spirit has brought self under control. No longer.
Which is huge.
Which is no longer. I'm not the victim of every appetite or desire. Now, I might be today. Again, go back to the process of this thing. I might get angry today. I might be unkind today. But the fruit of the Spirit transforms that. So
it's
that I'm
able to bring that under control. My freight train is not barreling down the tracks, unable to have a power that's greater than it to bring it under control.
And what about that nasty shot about Jesus saying to the church at Laodicea, because you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. Some people really react to that kind of language.
Well, you know, it's interesting, and it's not like, oh, well, what's it really mean? I do think that you get people that say, well, I'd sooner have you hot or cold. Well, in Laodicea, you actually had two different rivers and streams. You got one that is cold, and you got another one that's medicinally hot. He isn't saying, I would sooner you have no spirituality whatsoever than the idea of, oh, awful to have you be lukewarm. You're just talking about, you know what, in that state of being either here nor there, you're not worth anything. It's like there's a measure of just complete ambivalence in that dynamic. You know, if you're taking a drink and you got cool water or hot water, I mean, as far as water that you spit out.
As far as any water that I use, I either want it cold or hot. There's not much use I have for lukewarm water. That's true. But I do think what he's saying here is when you live that lukewarm place, which is where your words don't match up with your life, I think the spewing out of my mouth is just, I'm not going to pretend a relationship with you I don't have.
Exactly.
So in hopes that you will come looking for the real one. It's not, I reject you totally, forever, gone, amen. It's simply, I'm not going to play this game with you. Life in me is a real deal. And if you're pretending it, I'd just soon you be outside of it so that you'll become
There's
aware.
There's no pretense.
So that, yeah. So we can bring reality to bear. Well, gee, we're out of time. It's late, and
woohoo!
Are we off to anywhere?
We're always off somewhere.
I'm off,
but we'll be back next week.
I'm off to the Central Valley this weekend, and hopefully back next.
Thank you for traveling with us on the God Journey. You can be part of the conversation by visiting our website, thegodjourney.com.